We return to our Bible reading in Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm taking as a text verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. If you forget all that I say, please remember this text. God is speaking, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The writer of this letter, writing about 65 AD, is writing to Hebrew Christians, and he wants them, first of all, to be reminded of the greatness and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them that he is God, the Son. He is greater than angels, greater than the great men in the Old Testament, like Abram and Moses, greater than all the high priests. And he argues this persuasively in chapters 1 to 7. His second aim is to show these Hebrew Christians the greatness of what the Lord Jesus Christ did in dying for our sin on the cross, being raised from the dead, being at the right hand of God the Father, and that our salvation rests entirely, completely, on what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so from chapter 8 to towards the end of chapter 10, he argues and establishes this in the most convincing way. There's no hope for anyone to be forgiven apart from the death and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. While he is establishing the greatness of the person of Christ and of his death, he is applying the truths to believers and to unbelievers. He does it in the early chapters, and he does it more so from towards the end of chapter 10 to the end of this letter. It's a glorious book, and it has a glorious message. But verse 17 is reminding us that way back in the Old Testament, God promised a new covenant. And in this covenant, the sins and iniquities of his people, he would remember no more. Now, God does not forget our sins in that sense, because God knows everything. He cannot forget. He is God. And we'll see later that what it means is that God will not remember our sins and hold us to account for them, so that we will be punished if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, he remembers our sins no more, because they've been placed upon the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable message. Not one sin will appear against my name for punishment in heaven. When I die, when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge, not even the smallest sin will he remind me of. Not even the most dreadful sins that we've committed, if we're believers, will we be held accountable for. The believer will in no way be condemned for any sin which he or she has committed. And in that sense, he remembers our sin and our iniquities no more. There is complete and full, perfect forgiveness for anyone and everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I find that there are Christians who doubt this. And they ask, well, is it really possible? Is it really true? They will say that they've dishonored the Lord. They've let him down. They're ashamed of things that they've done, even as believers. They want no one else to know about what they've done. Can it be true that God really forgives? And there are unbelievers too who are ashamed of their lives and of their behavior. They find it difficult even to forgive themselves. Well, whether you're a Christian or whether you are an unbeliever tonight, I want you to know from the scripture that God in Jesus Christ forgives every sin. Provided you are trusting in him, you can face God and eternity with confidence. Now you may ask, well, how is this possible? Well, the writer in this chapter and in other chapters is establishing the point. He gives plenty of evidence. We're going to scan very quickly this evening the earlier verses in chapter 10. And there are four reasons which the writer is giving to us why our sins are forgiven. The first reason is that God forgives our sin because of a person, Jesus Christ. Not because of who I am, not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, not because of where you go. It's because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verses 5 to 10 particularly, he establishes this principle. There's a contrast in verses 1 and 4 and verse 5. He's talking about animal sacrifices in the Old Testament scripture. And these were just shadows. They were pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were signs. They were looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do on the cross of Calvary. When you see a sign on the road and it tells you that London is 80 miles away or Swansea is 25 miles, you have not reached your destination. It's pointing you in that direction. And so the Old Testament sacrifices in themselves did not forgive. But God, anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because these were pictures of what he would do on the cross, and because worshippers were believing in the Lord and in the Messiah, they were forgiven. But when the Lord Jesus in Romans 3 died on the cross, past sins, present and future sins, are all covered in the death and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 4, the animals can never in themselves take away our sin. There's a sense too in which in verse 2, the worshippers in the Old Testament had to come back offering these sacrifices time after time. And their conscience was not satisfied. They would often feel unforgiven, sense of guilt. And then the writer tells us in verse 5, wherefore, against this Old Testament background, the limited nature of these animal sacrifices, the way in which they're pointing to the Lord Jesus, when he comes into the world. So he's pointing us to a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, the high priest. He's unique, he's glorious. He's going to deal with our sin. sin which I cannot deal with, he will atone for. And so by coming into the world, God the Son becomes man, becomes our representative. He'll become our substitute. There's mention of a body being prepared for him and speaking of his humanity. It's an astonishing truth, God becoming man, a king becoming a servant, the creator of the universe, emphasized in the opening verses of chapter 1, conceiving human nature in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit, the one who is infinitely rich as God the Son becomes poor, the strong one who created the world becomes weak. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, after praying so intensely, he needed to be strengthened. And the one who is at the very center of heaven, worshipped by the angels and by the redeemed there, he humbled himself. He became a servant. He became hungry and tired. He wept. He was insulted. He was hated. He was killed. God manifests in the flesh. God becoming man. God becoming our representative, identifying himself with us. And the writer is reminding us that our forgiveness is possible only because of this person, God the Son, coming into the world, and he deals with our sin. But the writer takes us further and reminds us of a second reason, that God forgives our sin because of the obedience of this person, our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just come into the world and announce to people that he had arrived, but he lived a life of obedience. And then in that obedience, he would die in punishment for our sin. Perhaps we can imagine individuals in different kinds of situations. Maybe a middle-aged person, could be a prosperous businessman or factory worker, keen on having a comfortable wage and providing for his family. He thinks the world of his four children. He comes home one evening and hears that his 16-year-old daughter has not returned from school. They go looking for her, they phone friends, and no trace of her. About 10 o'clock, there's a phone call to the house from the hospital. The daughter had been admitted and she'd attempted to commit suicide. So the husband and his wife go and visit, and the hospital staff tell the father that he is not allowed in because he's part of the problem. And that relationship is not right. It's a true story. It happens often in many areas of the country and of the world. The man feels, again, guilt. And over the following days, there's despair. He cannot forgive himself. He's wronged his daughter. Is there forgiveness? Or maybe someone has committed adultery. Or there's domestic cruelty. It's something not spoken about in churches, but it goes on extensively. I frequently have calls from people, sometimes pastors and Christians who are suffering from this, and some keep telling me, you must write about it. It's a problem. Churches don't believe that it goes on. Women can get battered and cruelly treated. It happens to men occasionally. And they can ask, is there forgiveness for someone like that? Or we may be much more respectable, but we know ourselves, our pride and our jealousy, and how bitter and covetous and how hateful we can be. We don't need a preacher to tell us that we've failed. We don't live up to our own standards. The Bible reminds us that we've all broken the laws of God. All have sinned. We've offended a holy God. Is there forgiveness? Well, the Bible says, yes, there is. And we notice in verse 5 that therefore when he came into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. It's the Lord Jesus speaking. He's using Psalm 40 in verses 5 to 7 in this chapter. The verses are messianic. They're pointing to him. His body prepared by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. And in verse 8, David summarizes various Old Testament sacrifices. But often these were intended as a substitute for obedience on the part of worshippers. That was not God's purpose. It's because of our disobedience and our sin that sacrifice becomes necessary. And the animal sacrifices were just a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. God wants obedience. And so our Lord quotes from Psalm 40, and in verses 8 and 9 in the present tense, behold, he says. And again in verse 9 he says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. David wanted to desire to give God obedience, wanted to love God. But David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world with this one purpose of obeying, honoring the Father, keeping the law in our place, picking up all the broken pieces of the law, obeying the commands that we have all broken. He's our representative. He's taking our place. Remember how in the baptism the Father speaks of the Lord Jesus, that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He loved the Father perfectly, honored him, obeyed him. In the Transfiguration again, the similar words. And the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel declares, I do always those things that please my Father. Day by day, morning, afternoon, and evening, resting, working, preaching, teaching, I'm always doing those things that please my Father. In another context, it says, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. This was his passion, this was his commitment. The laws that we've all broken, he was committed to keeping. And even the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prays, aware of what was ahead of him on the cross, the cup of suffering, the cup of divine wrath which would be poured out upon him, he declares, not my will be done, but thy will. And the language originally, thy will constantly be done. He is committed to this. And Paul in Philippians 2 sums this up. He was obedient even to the death of the cross. This was the Father's plan. He was sent by the Father. He's on this mission. And he's going to the cross at the command of the Father in love for the church. And if you're feeling guilty this evening, ashamed of yourself, burdened because of sin, if you feel that the law of God condemns you, you need to look at this person, the Lord Jesus. Romans 5 speaks of the obedience of one. Yes, there was the disobedience of Adam. But there's the obedience of one. He has fulfilled the law for us and in our place. And by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, says Paul. So my hope is in Christ, his obedience, actively keeping and honoring the law of God. My hope of forgiveness lies in him, and only in him. But the writer takes us a step further and reminds us in verses 10 to 14 that God forgives me because of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of his obedience to the cross where he died once and for all for our sin. It's a glorious message. The whole Trinity involved. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, having planned this. And the Lord Jesus Christ having the responsibility of accomplishing it on the cross. In verse 10, he is fulfilling the will of God to the uttermost. It involves the offering of the body of Jesus. His body is to be broken, to be offered. That body prepared at his incarnation, in order that sin may be dealt with, put away. Then in verse 12 you read, but this man, the Lord Jesus, the one who is God the Son, greater than the angels, this man, and we must keep our eyes upon him, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It's emphasizing verse 10, but notice the emphasis. One sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were daily and annually. But he offers one sacrifice forever. It's not to be repeated. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing deficient there. There's nothing lacking. It's a perfect, final, complete sacrifice for forgiveness. The Lord Jesus cannot be offered again in any ceremony. There's no defect in it. There's nothing left for any human person to do, but to trust in what he did. So forgiveness is possible because of the obedience of this great person, the Son of God, and his obedience to death as he bore the wrath of God, which I deserve, and this tidal wave of anger from God, due to my sin and your sin, overwhelms him. He becomes exceedingly sorrowful. He cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as he bears the punishment of our sin, our guilt, and all the wickedness and the dirt that we are responsible for, he eventually cries out, it is finished. The one sacrifice has been offered. He's paid it all. Every sin has been atoned for his people. Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul puts it like this, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's like an invoice reminding us of our debt to God, of obedience. We cannot pay it. We're bankrupt. And on the cross, he takes that invoice and he pays it. He gives obedience to the Father. And he takes the punishment of our sin. And he tells us it's paid. It's finished. And the Father, showing his approval, raises his Son from the dead on the third day. With a hymnist, we can say, well, my sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to his cross, and I bear them no more. We can be forgiven, all our sins forgiven, because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. One sacrifice forever. The believer need not feel guilty. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. God will never, never, never punish a Christian for sin because he's punished those sins in Christ. But fourthly and finally, notice that God forgives our sins by giving us some evidence as well, further evidence. You see this from verses 12 down to verse 18. You see how the psalmist, the writer, quotes from Psalm 110. And he reminds us in verse 13, that the God the Father invites the Son to sit at his right hand. The Old Testament priests in the old tabernacle and temple never sat down. There were no chairs there. They were standing or moving in that sanctuary and in the inner sanctuary. The lesson is that, of course, their work was never complete. In contrast to the Old Testament high priests, the Lord Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice forever, returns to heaven after his resurrection. He ascends to heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father. His work completed. It's a guarantee that his sacrifice has been accepted. He's received the highest glory. If you have doubts about God forgiving you, you need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. The Father has rewarded him and honored him because of his work for the church. It's as if the Lord says to us, well, don't be afraid. You may be absorbed by your own sin and feeling guilty and ashamed. But you need to look at my Son, the Lord Jesus. He's at my side. And I'm dealing with you only because of my Son. I'm forgiving you. I'm justifying you because of my Son, the Lord Jesus. I'm pleased with him. He has fulfilled righteousness for you. He's taken your punishment. And I've reckoned his righteousness to you. You are forgiven. When you look at your own sin, you need to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, the right hand of the Father, exalted, rewarded, victorious, having completed the work of redemption for our forgiveness. But look in verse 13, there's complete victory too. Not only does he sit down the right hand of God in verse 12, but there's triumph, expecting enemies to be made his footstool. So from the moment the Lord Jesus entered heaven, triumphantly, he's ruling. He's head over the entire universe. He has universal authority. He's working his purposes out in all the affairs of nations and individuals. And he's doing this in order for the church. He's the organic and ruling head of his people. And he's building his church. He's protecting his church. He sends his Spirit upon his people. He prays for his people. And yet there's a sense in which he is waiting. Because one day his enemies will be made his footstool. He will return personally, invisibly, and in glory. And he will consummate the purposes of God. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will raise the dead. He will judge on his throne. His enemies will be rewarded. Be at the end of history, there'll be a new earth, a new heaven. We're anticipating this day of glory, of consummation. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and offered that one sacrifice forever, is ruling. He's the absolute Lord of the universe and of the church. And then the writer just reminds us that the Holy Spirit also is witnessing to us. You see mention of this in verse 15, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. He's actively witnessing to Christians, witnessing to the glory of the Lord Jesus, to his death on the cross, reminding us of the glory of what he's done for us on the cross. And so he refers to a new covenant in verse 16 onwards, this great plan of redemption. And he sends the Holy Spirit to apply it and to bring unbelieving sinners to faith in Christ, to give them new life. And in this new covenant, there is full forgiveness. Their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. Do you believe it? If you are a Christian, are you persuaded that the death and the obedience of Christ is all sufficient? That he has covered all our sin as his people? This is not an excuse to sin. But our sin is covered in what he did for us. I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. commentators remind us of incidents in the Old Testament scripture where important records were kept in a palace in ancient times. The outstanding example is in the book of Esther, of course. Remember when the king couldn't sleep and he called for the official palace records, the account of all that was happening. He obviously hadn't consulted them for some time. And so the official came and began to read, exposed it, and the king was thereby safe and kept. And the king asks the question, well, has Mordecai been rewarded? But these are the records. And there was that remarkable twist in the story, you remember. While Haman was planning to hang Mordecai, the king now was eager to reward Mordecai. And the picture is of a record. God knows and God sees all that we are, our sins and our iniquities are open to him. But for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will remember them not with a view of holding us responsible and punishing them. They've been covered. They've been forgiven. They've been blotted out. They've been buried in the very depths of the ocean. And the believer has been credited with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been pronounced righteous in the sight of a holy God because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Do you believe it? Have you trusted in this one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? He's willing to receive you. All you have to do is to believe and to trust, and he will accept you. And if you're a believer, you must rejoice in this full and complete salvation which he has provided for us. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray that by the Holy Spirit you will be pleased to open our eyes to see the loveliness and the beauty, the glory, the love, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see again what he has done. And Lord, help us to believe. Draw unbelievers to yourself. And as Christians too, Lord, we ask that you will give assurance of salvation and a holy confidence in what our Lord Jesus has done. We ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.